quite as hard to find as the book of Jonah. In your New Testament, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's letters are arranged in our New Testament according to size, the longest to the shortest, and those addressed to churches first, and then those starting over again, the longest to the shortest in terms of those written to people. This is the last church letter, 2 Thessalonians, and I'd like to read chapter 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let's pray. And Father, once again, we do turn to you in prayer because we do need your grace. We need the help of your Spirit. We're not here this morning just to talk about your word. We're here to hear you speak. You spoke long ago to our ancestors and the prophets, many ways, many different times. And yet we are confident that you have spoken to us today in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that that which you have spoken in him is contained in your holy word, our Bibles. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to read them this morning and to once again hear what you have to say to the church and to us as your people. Be gracious and merciful to us, for we pray it in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. How are we to live in the light of Advent, the second Advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, that coming that will take place at the end of the age? He is coming. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And this morning, we don't have to go far in our Bibles to find that that's exactly what the Bible says. If you'll just turn left a little bit into 1 Thessalonians, you find that Paul mentions the coming of Christ in every single chapter of this book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, for instance, they tell you how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. Chapter 4, verse 16. Very well-known passage. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the benediction to this book. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming. And since he is, we need to ask the question, how then should we live? How should you and I live in the light of his advent? Well, Paul's little letter to the Thessalonians can help us. And God willing, we will spend our Sundays in Advent in studying this little letter, these four Sundays, the beginning of December. This is the shortest of all of Paul's letters that were written to a church. Only Titus and Philemon are shorter letters, but they are written to individual people. 47 verses, 3 short chapters, punctuated with prayers and thanksgivings, and even 4 benedictions. It's obvious that Paul wants us to experience God's blessing, a good word from God, as we think about Advent. And here Paul models for us how we are to live in the light of Advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And basically what Paul tells us in chapter 1 is to look up. Now, don't be discouraged, but be encouraged as you anticipate this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look up. There's a positive attitude that permeates this entire first chapter. Be thankful. Be encouraged. Be in prayer for one another as you wait for the day of his coming. First of all, Paul says, let's be thankful for one another. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter to Christians. It's a letter to the church. His usual greeting is in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always in that order, grace, peace. Grace is the foundation of our life in God. Our spiritual life is a gift. It's a grace. We are to continue to grow in grace. Paul always begins with the word grace and then the word peace. This is what he desires for us. As we experience his grace, he wants that peace to be produced within us. And then he turns to gratitude, verses 3 and 4. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Do you ever thank God for the gifts of faith and love? They are gifts. It's not something that you produce on your own. It's not something that you come up with. They're both gifts from God. Faith is a gift that's generally directed towards God, and love is a gift that's directed not only to God, but to other people. We would never believe if God had not revealed himself to us and had not given us that gift of faith. We would never have loved other believers, the church, if God had not motivated us to direct our love in that direction. Do you ever thank God for the gifts of faith and love? God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Oh, and by the way, the very fact that I believe in you, thank you for the gift of faith. The fact that I'm loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, thank you. Do you ever thank God for the gifts of faith and love? Do you ever thank God for faith and love that you see in other people? Not just to be thinking about yourself, but to do what Paul is doing here as he looks at the Thessalonian church and these people that he has just met recently, and he's writing a letter to them. Thanking God not just for your own faith and love, but what God is doing in the lives of other people. You know, the experience of trouble and trials and opposition and persecution has a tendency to strain our relationships. Our relationships to God get strained. Our relationships to one another get strained. So we need to thank God for his work in us and in others in holding us together. Do you ever give thanks to God for the faith and love that you see in other people? Do you ever thank God for a flourishing faith and love that you see in other people? Not just the fact that they believe, but their growth, that they're getting better and better at being Christian and living a good Christian life. And that's what Paul is doing here. Not just the fact that somebody believes or loves, but Paul sees that their faith and love are blossoming. It's growing stronger. This is something Paul specifically prayed for the Thessalonian church. Again, if you just turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says in verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. You know, you're believers, but there's something lacking in your faith. You need something else. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. These are the very things that he prayed for. Not just that they would believe the gospel and they'd love each other, but that they would grow in these graces. Do you see that giving thanks for the spiritual progress, the faith and love of other Christians, is an obligation? 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to thank God for you. It's a responsibility, it's an obligation that Paul feels to give God thanks. It's his worship. Giving God the credit that God has done this in the lives of the Thessalonians. As you and I live in the light of the second advent, let's thank God for one another. Let's look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and not look for faults or something that's wrong with them or where they need to be corrected. Let's look at their faith, look at their love, and see what good there is to see they're increasing, they're growing. Let's give thanks for one another. The second thing that Paul says here in the first chapter is let's encourage one another. What discourages many Christians as they go through life is that there is so much that's wrong in this world. There are so many people who are doing wrong. There's so much that's going wrong. There are so many who are doing us wrong and then seem to be getting away with it. I mean, you just read Facebook. You can just hear the complaints. We're living in a terrible world. Things aren't going the way that I want them to go. It's bothering me. You know, people making fun of our faith, giving us a hard time, laughing at our values, and it drains you. It wears on you. It tempts you to compromise. Do I really need to be this strict with myself? You become more tolerant of sin and you become less interested in God. Well, in verses 5 through 10, what Paul is doing is he's trying to encourage these young Christians in the light of the second advent. The thing that he brings to their attention is this advent, the coming of Christ. Christ is coming back, and this should encourage you in the way that you live your life. And so we need to pause and look carefully at what the Bible says about this future day in world history. What the Bible says, not what Harold Camping says. Not what Tim LaHaye or Jerry Jenkins, Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin, but what does the Bible say? What does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? What's plainly on the page of the Bible about the second coming? So, six principles, just as we go through this rather briefly. First of all, the second advent is an expression of God's justice and righteousness. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. God is doing the right thing in bringing Jesus Christ back into this world for judgment. It's the right thing to do. It's the just thing to do. It wouldn't be right for God to let people mess up this world and then not hold them accountable. Second principle, the second advent has a double purpose of confronting those who do wrong and rewarding those who are right. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Troublemakers will be troubled. God's children will experience relief. Third principle, the second advent is the coming of Jesus Christ himself. Again, those words we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul senses this need to stress this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Jesus himself will come. The man Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. He says the Lord Jesus. He's drawing your attention, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. It's the man Jesus. It's the same Jesus. The one born as a baby in Bethlehem. The one who lived 30 plus years, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. This same Jesus will come back. He will be revealed from heaven. Unseen now, but he will appear and every eye will see him. He will be revealed from heaven, where he is right now at the right hand of the Father. He's already victorious. He will come in blazing fire. Everywhere in the Bible, fire speaks of holiness, purity. Our God is a consuming fire, is a purifying fire. The accomplishment of his work in terms of making his people holy. He will come in power. not in lowliness, not in weakness, not in humiliation as he did with his first advent, the baby in the manger, Christ upon the cross. But now he comes in power with the armies of heaven to judge the living and the dead. Fourth principle, the second advent will be a time of punishment. Verse 8, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The wrong verse. Verse 8, the one before it, got lost. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's verse 8. When he comes, revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's not two groups of people that he's talking about. It's one group of people. People who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ don't know God. I mean, people say they know God. They think they're experiencing God in so many different ways and paths. But Paul is saying that if you don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's revealed, as he is revealed here in Scripture, you don't know God. And so those will be punished who don't obey the gospel and then therefore don't know God. Implied, we see the good news, don't we? How do you escape that punishment? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe the gospel and you come to know the one true living God. You obey the gospel by believing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That you believe in him. You see your sins being transferred on to him as he dies on the cross in your place. Victorious over those sins and victorious over death, he comes bursting out of the tomb. That's where you put your faith. But notice that the gospel concerns the Lord Jesus. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's not just a mental assent. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I believe that. It's a radical change of life. It's repentance unto life, turning from your sins with sorrow, endeavoring after obedience, following hard after God. Believe in Jesus, follow him as Lord, trust and obey. But for those who refuse to believe and bow, it'll be a time of punishment. A fifth principle, the second advent, spells the end of those who do not trust and obey. Now we come to verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. Creation is cleansed from all wrongdoers. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The unanimous message of the entire Bible. They will perish. God will destroy them by shutting them out and excluding them from forever from his comfortable presence. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But that leads to the sixth principle, that at the same time, the second advent is a time of reward and blessing for God's people. And even here in 1 Thessalonians 5, his very next words are, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light. You are the people of God and you live in this Advent light and you're anticipating the coming of Christ. And so the second Advent will be a time of reward and blessing. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you. Notice how Paul really wants to impress this upon the Thessalonians that he's writing to. I'm not writing a systematic theology here. I'm talking to you. This is you. This is true of you because you believed our message. And that's where his emphasis is when he writes this sentence. You know, it's you. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, at least three things happen in a way of a blessing and reward for us when he comes. One that we can see here is vindication. Don't you want to be vindicated? And at that last day, don't you want to be seen as, yeah, I was right. I was on the right side. I'm not wrong. I'm not deceived. God will stand up on our behalf and show that he's doing the right thing in saving us. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Our present faith, love, perseverance, and fortitude in the midst of a hostile world is the evidence that God is on our side. We can see that now. The fact that I'm not giving up, the fact that I got up and came to church, the fact that I'm continuing to press on in the Christian life and holding fast to Christ, this is the evidence that I'm on the right side. And then at the second coming, God will openly acknowledge us and declare us not guilty. Here and now, we get slandered and misunderstood. God sustains us here and now by giving us the gifts of faith and love and perseverance, endurance, fortitude. And on that day, we will be vindicated. Second benefit we get is rest. Those of you that were in the opening exercise this morning when the question, what kind of trouble are you experiencing? What kind of rest do you need? Everybody started talking. Everybody senses, I need rest. I need relief. I need, you know, for the strain not to be on me. And that's the promise of Advent. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. You don't have to worry about them. And he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Rest and relief from those who are bothering us and from everything that we find painful in this world. And then glory. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Our union with Christ is so intimate that his glory upon his return will shine in us. Even the Apostle John says we have no idea what that means. You know, when he comes, we don't know what that's going to be like. One commentator said you have to kind of picture a light bulb with a filament inside. The electricity on the inside, the glory of the power inside, it begins to shine from us. What Paul says here is when Jesus Christ comes back, he will be glorified, but in us. That connection is so close. Our union with Christ is so intimate that something of his glory is going to shine in us. I mean, do you believe that? Anybody? Okay. That's what the Bible says. The light of Advent shines on us. The glory of Christ shines in us. Even with our lifetime of mistakes, blunders, sins, stubbornness, the years that we've wasted in silliness, the pain, the disappointment, the disease, we will be changed. The glory of Christ within us, so that we shine. Theologically, we call this glorification. Made perfect in spirit, soul, and body, we get changed. 1 Corinthians 15, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I don't think it's different in any other translation. Changed. Glorified. You'll be changed from what you are this morning. 1 John 3, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And Paul is encouraging the church by saying that will happen. And his point in saying all of this is practical and pastoral. It's going to happen to you because you believed our message. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. He says it again in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. You take this message of the light of Advent and you encourage one another. Yes, it's rough for you right now. People are giving you a hard time. Well, God's going to take care of that. Don't take revenge. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. You just leave all of that in God's hands. If somebody's giving you a hard time, God will take care of that. You're having a hard time just with circumstances, you're going to get rest. You're going to get relief. Encourage one another. The day is coming. We don't know when it's going to be, but it's going to happen. As we live in the light of Advent, let's be like Paul. Be diligent to encourage one another with these words. Christ is coming. And then finally, very briefly, his third word of counsel is let's pray for one another. Be thankful for one another. Let's encourage one another. But then let's pray for one another. Verse 11, Paul shows us how to pray. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Constantly pray. Don't give up if you don't get the answer the first time. But with this in mind, everything that he's just said in verses 5 through 10, with this in mind, we pray. Paul doesn't just say, well, I'm going to pray as to what I think that you might need and might be nice. We don't pray about what we want or what we think is right or good. We pray with God's revealed will in our minds. God promises to pay back wrong, and He promises to give rest and relief to His children. We pray for that. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. God doesn't hide His will. He doesn't make it hard to discover. He doesn't keep it a secret. What do? You open your Bible, God's revealed will. You read what God reveals. You say, that's true. I'm going to believe that, and that's what I'm going to pray. It's not a secret. Paul shows us what to pray for. Verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling, that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. You can take this verse and use it as a paradigm for your own prayers as you think about your husband, your wife, your children, your neighbors, your friends, people in church. This is what I should be praying for. This is what Paul prayed for. I should pray this. You know, I want my loved ones and my fellow Christians to flourish. I want them to grow in faith and love. I want God to empower them that they might live a life that is worthy of the calling, that they would live up to what God has revealed that they are in Christ. That God would make them fruitful, useful, effective, fulfill every good desire, energize every good deed. Isn't that what you want from your loved ones? Isn't that what you want for your children? You want them to have good desires? You want them to be able to put into practice what is good? Here's a paradigm for you to use as we pray for our loved ones. And then thirdly, Paul tells us why to pray this, verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. As you live in the light of Advent, the second Advent, look up. Something wonderful is coming. Something wonderful is going to happen. You are children of light. And so let's be thankful for one another. Let's encourage one another with these words. Let us be faithful and constant in our prayers for one another. Let's pray. Father, we go right back where we began with your grace and peace. And as we find revealed in your word, your will for us as to how we are to live, we immediately acknowledge we need your help. We need your grace. You don't come and just tell us to do this and you'll love us. You call us to do this because you love us and because you promise to give us that spiritual energy, that strength and courage, the presence of your Spirit, the presence of your risen Son, your power. And so we pray and ask for our brothers and sisters who are sitting around us this morning, for our family members, for our loved ones. Work in us good desires. Enable us to do good deeds. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.